Let's pray one more time. Lord, we just sang that wonderful, beautiful song, Amazing Grace, and it really is an amazing grace. Father, we know from just historical facts that the song was written, that the melody of that song came from slaves who were bound in chains. And how freedom must have been something they longed for and hoped for. But oftentimes we're blind to the things that chain us, and we don't realize what grace has set us free. So today, as we look at James, as we see it as a mirror to ourselves and our own hearts, I pray that you will show us the chains that still may linger in some places, and then show us the mercy and grace that set us free from those chains, that we may rejoice and be glad. To that end, we ask that your Spirit would work powerfully through your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want to focus today on just the first 7 verses, and then next week look at verses 8 through 12. They are connected, but I think it would be too much to try to chew off all 12 verses in one shot. There are certain sins that feel more weighty than others. As James points out, sins like murder. Murder feels like a major, major sin. You kill someone, that's like a class A sin. Stealing feels like sin. I don't know if you guys ever stole anything. If you stole as a kid, sometimes you're racked with guilt afterwards, feeling like God is just going to come and punish you because you've done something terribly wrong. There are other sins that don't feel quite as weighty. Telling little white lies doesn't quite feel like it's a major league sin, right? How many of you as a kid growing up got a phone call from a phone solicitor or someone that your parents didn't want to talk to, and they're sitting right in front of you and they go, "Don't tell them I'm here." And you just go, "No, my mom and dad's not here right now," and then you hang up. I don't think many of us are racked with guilt after telling that white lie and going like mourning like David did when he was confronted by Nathan after his sins with Bathsheba. I mean, there are certain sins that just don't feel as weighty. Gossip doesn't feel like it's a really major league sin. Gluttony, we talk a lot about it, especially in this food-obsessed culture that we live in. But when we commit the sin of gluttony, I think we feel more bad about the 5,000 extra calories that we have absorbed rather than the actual sin of overindulgence and the lack of self-control that dishonors God. We think of gluttony more as harming our body than morally wrong. And it feels like, well, it's not a big deal. Well, subject of today's passage, favoritism, kind of feels like that a little bit. When was the last time any of us wept and fasted and sought God's forgiveness because we showed favoritism? When was the last time we as a church corporately prayed that God would forgive us because we showed favoritism, or in some translations, partiality, right? It's not one of those sins that we think of as egregious sins. It's not a major league sin. But if we took James' words seriously, if we took what he is saying in today's passage seriously, we would realize that favoritism actually is very, very dishonoring to God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. In reading James 2, 1 through 7 this week and in the past few weeks and meditating on them, I was reminded of that truth, that favoritism, the way that James describes it, really is a serious problem. And the other thing that I realized thinking about this is how prevalent it is in my own heart, in my own life, and in the life of this congregation. I realized in meditating on this passage that we as a church have, in fact, committed the sin of favoritism in subtle ways. And it convicted me how that reality is something that we take lightly, but God doesn't. And James here wants us to realize how serious it is. So I want us to look at James 2, 1 through 7. I'm going to go a little bit more chronologically, just because I think it falls nicely, and then look a little bit more in detail about why the sin of favoritism is so egregious, why it dishonors God, according to James. But before I do, I do want to just make a couple of clarification points. One is that when we talk about, when James talks about favoritism, he's not talking about us sort of making snap judgments or us making judgments about people when we see them, okay? The reality is that we as human beings are hardwired to make judgments. It's part of our physiology. It's part of who we are as human beings. That is that, for example, if we go to a room full of strangers and we meet people we've never met before, we are hardwired to start sort of categorizing them and putting them into categories and little compartments that we can sort of deal with. Because if we didn't, we wouldn't be able to know how to interact with someone who's, you know, for us or against us. I mean, it's just part of who we are. And what I mean is, if you go into a room full of strangers and you see someone who is tall and towering, you're going to make some assumptions right away about that person. I mean, instinctively. You see someone who's small and petite, your mind already starts thinking a certain way, starts forming certain impressions. You meet someone who's dressed nicely, your brain automatically assumes certain things about them. You meet someone who's dressed in jeans when everyone else is in semi-formal attire, you're going to start kind of questioning their judgments. Someone has strong body odor, you know, or poor hygiene, well, you're going to start making assumptions. So all of these things aren't necessarily wrong, because that's something all of us do. We are hardwired to do so. And all of us are going to use categories that we're familiar with. And there's nothing wrong with that. And James, so I want us to be clear. This is not what James is attacking. James is not attacking the fact that if I look at someone, I meet them for the first time, and I say, well, that person looks like they're in good shape or so forth. James is not attacking us making some sort of initial judgments or impressions about people, okay? What he's attacking is if we make those judgments and let those judgments affect the way we interact with them, and that the criteria which we use to judge people are worldly rather than godly, and if we let those judgments affect the way we interact with them, that's the problem that James is addressing today. Where I work at a graduate education institution. So one of the things that where this becomes a reality is we have a lot of students that come to Fuller Seminary having had other accomplishments. I mean, I remember one student who actually was an international student who was a doctor, had an MD, and then he had another PhD in something else. And then, but he's in this sort of, as to pay off his education, he's in a front desk job. And so a lot of people, when they come to Fuller, they meet these sort of people doing what we would consider entry-level jobs, and they make certain assumptions about, oh, this person must be, you know, this or that, not realizing that these people sometimes have degrees from world-famous institutions and so forth. The funny thing is, when people find out that so-and-so who's sitting in the front desk, who seems like just a nobody, all of a sudden you find out this person has actually written a screenplay that was turned into a blockbuster film, people react differently. You think of them differently. And the sad thing is, you start treating them differently. And that's what James has issues with. It's not that we notice certain things about certain people. It's that we use certain criteria to label people, and then we use those labels to determine how we interact and how we treat them. And that's where James has the problem. So let's look at verses 1 through 7 more carefully and see a little bit more in detail what James says and what God says about this topic of the subject of favoritism. First, I'm going to kind of go in a wide range of application in this passage. So kind of follow along with me. Got to get your thinking hat on. First, verse 1. But brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. The first thing that James tells us in this passage is that showing favoritism is inconsistent with our faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Very simple point, but it's the basis of James's entire argument in this passage. James tells us that showing favoritism is inconsistent with our faith in Jesus Christ. At this point, I just want to make this fact, which we know to be true, but sometimes I think when I think of my own life, my faith, and when we think of this community and sort of the general mood of Christians that I associate with, at least that I'm familiar with, I think we swing to the error of more freedom than I think we exercise our liberty in Christ sometimes a little too loosely. We are free in Christ to do whatever is not sin. I mean, there's a lot of freedom we have as Christians. We are not moralists. We're not strict legalists, and we don't live by the Ten Commandments the way that the Old Testament folks did. Okay? But there's this notion where we have sometimes lost this idea that just because everything is permissible, not everything is beneficial. And just because we can do something doesn't mean we ought to do it. And just because we can do something does not mean that it honors God. And we need to learn that there are certain things, certain decisions that we make, certain choices we make in everyday life that is inconsistent with our faith in Jesus Christ. James makes this very simple assumption that there are things in this world that are inconsistent with our faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ does have limiting sort of effect on our lives in the decision-making process. Not in a strict moral sense, not in the you can and you can't, you can or you can't, or you'll be punished or God will not love you. Not in that sense, but in the sense that it is inconsistent with what we claim with our mouth and what we say about God and who Jesus Christ is. So that's something we have to realize, not just in favoritism, but in other areas, okay? And some of the things that this passage reminded me about is like humor. You know, what kind of humor that I enjoy? You know, I enjoy sometimes a little bit edgy humor. You may even call it crude at times. You know, but it's like God was saying to me, I'm not saying, Sam, that you can't enjoy it, but the question is why do you enjoy it, and is it really beneficial? And sometimes I have to say, you know, it is inconsistent with my faith in Jesus Christ at times, and we have to be able to draw those lines. Favoritism is inconsistent for a couple of reasons, okay? Favoritism, that is favoritism towards the rich over and against the poor. Socioeconomic favoritism is inconsistent with the gospel for a couple of reasons. First, it is inconsistent because it misrepresents who God is. One of the attributes of God, when we think of the attributes of God, let me ask you this, okay? When I grew up, there was a wonderful book by A.W. Pink called The Attributes of God that I read. So if I were to ask you, name me an attribute of God. Attribute mean a quality of God. What are some of the attributes of God that you think of? Don't be shy. If you're wrong, I'm not going to go bzzz. But if it's wrong, I will say it's wrong, because we don't want to attribute to God what is not attributed to God. But what is an attribute of God that you think of when you think of God? Loving. God is love. Okay, anything else? God is eternal. Okay? Omnipotent. One of the more common attributes that we attribute to God. A couple more. Merciful. God is merciful. That is one of the attributes of God that we cherish the most, right, which we sang about. Anything else? God is patient, right? And along those, we could add omniscient. God is just. One of the most important ones that we didn't say is God is holy, okay? But did you know that one of the attributes of God is that God is impartial? God is impartial. God does not show favoritism. This is not an attribute that we generally think about when we think about God, but it is an important attribute. God does not show favoritism. God is impartial. 2 Chronicles 19:7 says this, "Now let the fear of the Lord be on you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery." Okay, once again, similar idea in Deuteronomy 10:17. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome." So here's some great attributes of God, right? "Who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." In other words, this is one area where God is distinctly different than we are. We are very much people of partiality, right? We are very much people of partiality. How do I know this? Okay, I know this because even in this group of 30 or so people, we are partial to certain people over someone else, right? If I were to ask you, write down three people that you like most in our church and write three people that you least like in our church, we could do it. It's not like, Pastor Sam, that's impossible. I like everybody the same because I am impartial. No, you were right. Okay, I like this person. I like this person. This person, boy. If we didn't go to the same church, I would never hang out with this guy or this person or this person. We are partial, right? How many guys love your coworkers equally the same? Love all your patients the same? Love all your clients the same? We are very much, Joshua, don't raise your hand. We are partial beings. We show favoritism. We show favoritism, right? My mother, this is not in the notes, but I just got to go there. My mother, my children's grandmother, I call her the Master Jedi, right? My mom had a particular gift of making every child, she had three, me and my two sisters, feel like they were the most loved one. They were her favorites. You ask my older sister and my younger sister and myself, who does mom love most? We could go on hours trying to argue that we are our mother's favorite. Having grown up, we know that that's probably not true. I think my mom is partial to my older sister. That's okay. I've accepted it. I can live with it. There's still part of me that says, no, I'm still her favorite. But I think I'm sober enough to know that my older sister is like an angel. She really is a pretty wonderful person. I would love her more than me. That was my mom. So, I mean, hey, I'd be number three if I was a mom, to be honest. Oh, boy. There's a lot of guilt there that's coming out. God is not like us. He is not partial. He doesn't show favoritism. And when we show favoritism in the church, especially based on a criteria like socioeconomics, we dishonor God because we misrepresent who God is. So that's one reason why showing favoritism is inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with our faith in Jesus Christ. Another reason why favoritism is inconsistent with faith in Jesus Christ is because Jesus Christ, and remember, James is writing only about 20 or 30 years after Jesus actually lived on earth. Jesus Christ, during his earthly life, was a poor man. He was not rich. He was not born into aristocracy. He did not have the privileges of wealth. He came from a city that was not well known, that was sort of on the lower tier of cities in Israel. He was a lowly carpenter. He worked with his hands. He did not have much. In fact, Jesus himself says, foxes have holes or dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. He was, in fact, a homeless person. He lived off the generosity of others around him. Jesus himself was poor. And the Bible tells us he became poor for our sake that we may become rich. But he himself was poor. And when we show favoritism towards the rich over and against the poor in the church, in the community of God, what we're saying is, in fact, that Jesus himself will not have been welcomed. I mean, can you read that example that James gives us in verses 2 and 3? And imagine Jesus walking into a congregation alongside a rich person, and then the church saying to the rich person, you have this good seed, and then saying to Jesus, you sit here by my feet. You sit here and don't bother us. That's what's happening. And that's why James says showing favoritism based on someone's status and their wealth is inconsistent with faith in Jesus Christ. We have to be careful. We have to be careful when it comes to how we judge and how we label people, because we may be making judgments about Jesus himself and misrepresenting God. Secondly, James assumes, and this is a little bit tricky, so I want you to follow with me. James makes an anthropological assumption, or he makes an assumption about human nature in verses 2 and 3 in the example that he gives us. And what I mean is James assumes that when we make judgments about people, okay, if I see Peter walking into a room, and I never met him, and I look at him, and I look at his clothes. He's wearing is that a hoodie? Okay, he's wearing a hoodie. He's wearing jeans. He's wearing certain clothes. He's got certain glasses. He's got certain haircuts. He's certain height. And by that, I make a judgment about him, and then I label him as such. So I label him as so-and-so. What James says about human nature is that eventually how we label people will determine how we interact with them. He says that how we label people will eventually shape what we say to them and how we act towards them. Okay? That's what James says. Verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also come in. If he shows special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Okay? What do I mean by that? What I mean is if you are in the habit of judging people by their status, by their wealth, and you make that equation, wealthy people are the kind of people that are good, successful, they're the kind of people that I want to associate with, and you label wealth as a good thing, and you label poverty as a bad thing in your mind, okay? Now, in this example, the person who obviously welcomes a wealthy person and disregards the poor person already has that concept in his or her mind. Okay, it's a worldview that this person has already adopted. Wealth is good, poverty is bad. And when someone comes in who displays wealth, you automatically label that person as good. And when a person comes in poor, dressed poor, you label that person as irrelevant, or not worthy of your time. And how we label people ultimately affects what we say to them and how we interact with them. This is very, very important. This is not just socioeconomically. It deals with race and a lot of different areas of our lives. How do you judge people? Be honest. Let's be honest. And we can become defensive, and we can sort of try to hide behind our good intentions, I do think I need to preface this. We live in Irvine, I don't live in Irvine, but we worship in Irvine. How's that? Most of us live in Southern California. In fact, all of us live in Southern California, mostly in the Orange County area. Okay, you know where I'm going with this. Come on. Don't judge me. All right. We're very similar socioeconomically, so this is sometimes maybe hard for us to relate to, okay? Not really, though. There is a large percentage of people, there's a large number of people who live below the poverty line in this area. One of the blessings, and I really say this as something that I actually am consciously aware of and I'm thankful for, one of the blessings of working in a seminary is that you're surrounded by poor seminary students. And actually, that's a blessing because it makes me realize how rich I really am. I mean, comparatively speaking. I mean, you know, if I hung around my sister who's a doctor or my other sister who's an attorney, successful and I'm proud as heck with them, but if I kept hanging around with them and their kind, if I hung around our friends who own luxury suites at Staples, okay, and who drive nice cars, you may start to feel like, well, you know, I don't have much. Being surrounded with people who actually do live, because they're graduate seminary students who actually do live below the poverty line, and who go to the food distribution, which we get a lot of food from the LA Food Bank, and one of the perks of working with the LA Food Bank is you learn to disregard expiration dates. It doesn't mean as much as it once did. It's like 2 weeks over. Ah, no problem. You start eating, you know, unless it's like 2 months or a year, unless it's like the year digit is off or it's actually molding or something. You're less afraid of expiration dates. And when I'm surrounded by them, I realize how rich I really am. But here's the thing. Rather it's socioeconomic or not, and James is talking about socioeconomic here primarily because that was the issue that they were facing. Socioeconomic may not be a biggest thing in our lives. Like I said, you know, depending on the context, I may feel rich or I may feel poor. So that's not the point. The point is, what James is saying is what are the criterias that we are using to either determine how we feel about ourselves, but more importantly, how we feel about other people? Okay? What are the criteria you use to judge and label people? Okay? In James's church, there was a problem that the rich, which were identified by ostentatious dress and gold rings and fine clothes, you know, that was the criteria that they used. And remember, Pastor Jim talked about what are the three qualities of true religion, right? What was the third one? Do you guys remember that? I know, I'm putting you guys on the spot. Mian, go look at your notes. Hurry. The third point was don't be stained by the world, right? Sometimes we use worldly criteria in judging people. And what happens is we use worldly criteria in labeling people as either successful or not successful or as worthy or unworthy of our association. And sometimes we use qualities that appeal to us, things that are important to us. So if you're someone, you know, who, like, once again, if you're surrounded by people in the academia, the things that they value are like degrees. The more letters you have behind your name, the more prestigious you are in their eyes. If you are in the business world, it's your title or the size of your business and so forth. If you are into physical appearances, it doesn't matter if you're working at a low entry level job. If you're good looking, man, you got it made. So all of us use sort of different criteria that appeal to us to label people. And some of them, what James is saying, is worldly. It's worldly. It's not godly. Because to God, being rich is not something that he particularly says makes you a good person. How we label people eventually will shape how we interact with them. And so my question to you is this. What are the criteria that you use to judge people? Okay? When someone new walks through those doors, what do we notice? Be honest to yourself. You can, once again, we can sort of hide behind our good intentions, and we can hide behind the fact that we live in Orange County and we feel like there isn't really that many poor people around us. It's not like we're living in Calcutta surrounded by poverty. We may use that as an excuse. But I want to say this, and I say this as an indictment to myself as well, but to all of us. Who are your friends? Who are your friends? Who is the company you keep? Because the company you keep are the people who's you labeled as someone that you want to hang out with. And those are the criteria that we use. So I'm not indicting your friends or my friends, because I love my friends, but what I'm saying is, what are the criteria you look for? What are the criteria that if someone displays it, that you sort of label them negatively? Be honest. Who are some people that you've met that you sort of disregarded because of a quality that you judged them, that they had a quality that you judged unfavorably and said, that's not something that I want? And then I want to ask you, is that criteria godly? Is that biblical? Are you using the right kinds of judgment? Because ultimately, the way you label someone is the way you're going to treat them. If I label, I'm not going to pick on Jen. If I label Jen, if I label Jen as successful and handsome and and funny and just in all around way a great guy, right? Then I'm going to treat him as such. I'm going to be nice to him. I'm going to say, hey, let's hang out. Let's go biking together. Let's go dinner. Okay? And then let's say I'll pick on Josh back there. I pick on Josh, okay? And I say, that guy, look at that. He's got a mustache. I mean, what kind of a character has mustaches? And he doesn't dress as nice as, you know, he's not as smart or witty or dressed as nice. That guy is unsuccessful, and he's a loser. I don't want to hang around with this guy. What happens is, unbeknownst to us, those labels that we make in our heads affect the way we talk. I don't know if you notice, but I do notice, even in this church, some of you talk to some people much nicer than you do to others. Some of you smile when someone comes and says hi, while you can go for weeks not saying hi to some other folks. Look, I'm not saying you got to say hi to, like, everyone's going to be like, dang, man, I got to say hi to everybody. I got to go sit with people I haven't sat in a while. That's not the point. The point is that when we label something in our head and our minds, it's going to show up in our words and action. That's what James is saying. Okay, that's the point. Amen? You guys get that point? Okay, so then the point is, are we labeling people and are we judging people by the right criteria? And that's the third thing that James tells us. Why is favoritism such a sin that dishonors God? James tells us that favoritism, when we show favoritism in the church, we are doing two things, okay? Look at me, I believe it's verse 4. James tells us that when you show favoritism, you discriminate among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Why is favoritism such a sin? It's because you are doing two things when you are showing favoritism. You are discriminating amongst yourselves, and then you become judges with evil thoughts. Let me take those two separately. James tells us that when we use certain criteria that are worldly and not godly, and we use those criteria to judge someone, and then we label them a certain way, and then we interact with them a certain way, he says, when you do that, you discriminate among yourselves. What does that mean? It means that when we start labeling people and then treating people according to that label, we are creating divisive lines in the church that should not be there. We are creating classes in the church, the haves and the have-nots, when there shouldn't be. In the world, outside the church, there are so many lines that keep the haves and the have-nots separate. There's so many lines that keep gender separate. There's so many lines that keep races separate. There's so many lines that tell you, if you're have, you belong here. If you're have not, you go here. But in the church, Paul tells us in Galatians, that there is neither Jews nor Greeks, that there is neither male nor female, and there's neither slave or free. The church breaks lines. The church erases lines so that the rich and the poor in the eyes of God become equal in the church. That the male and the female have equal standing in the eyes of the church, where in society, you may not. Where society creates lines, the church is called by God to break down those lines, because in Christ, God has broken those walls. But when we start to discriminate against one another, when we show favoritism, we are creating those lines again in the church. Do you guys follow me? Why is favoritism such a sin? Why is showing favoritism to a rich person, or you could put any other category you want, a successful person, a pretty person, an attractive person. When we discriminate and show favoritism to one person over against another, what James is saying is, you are creating lines that Jesus Christ died to erase. You are creating classes in your church, and God doesn't want that. This church has to be the place where people come to escape the lines that the world creates. Do you guys follow? If you are a poor person and you're always on the short end of the stick in society, you're always disregarded. And it's true. And for those of you, I mean, If you've ever been to a county hospital, if you don't have good health insurance, if you've ever been to a place where you're just a number, you're one of the masses, then you don't have the means to get the best of something, they treat you poorly. And if you live in a society where you're used to being treated poorly because you're poor, and then you come to church and they treat you the same way, my gosh, that kills the gospel. But when you come to church, and where the world separates the rich and the poor, you come to church and you're brothers and sisters with the haves and the have-nots. There is no demarcating lines, but the lines are gone. That's the gospel, right? That's why the church is a haven. It's a safe place. We can't perpetuate what the lines that are out there. And when you discriminate amongst ourselves, when you start labeling someone like the world labels in the church, God is dishonored. That's why favoritism is such an egregious sin. The second reason that James tells us is that when we show favoritism, we become judges with evil thoughts. We become judges with evil thoughts. What does that mean? Well, I think it can mean several things, but I want to just focus on this one thing. It says that God chose the poor to be rich in faith. God chose the poor to be rich in faith. Think about that for a moment. God chose the poor to be rich in faith. When we start treating the poor badly, what we are actually doing is we are disagreeing with God's sort of criteria, God's decisions. We are really disagreeing. We're saying, God, you are not a good judge of people. Okay? What I mean is this. What is faith? What is salvation? Is faith something that you conjure up yourself, or is it a gift? Does Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tell us that faith is, doesn't Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tell us that faith is a gift? Yes? Yes? Thank you. I will keep going. Faith is a gift, right? Andrew, did you believe because God gave you faith, or did you believe something from within yourself? How many people here did not receive faith as a gift, but somehow was smart enough to figure it out and therefore developed your gift? How many people here receive faith as a gift? Raise your hands. All of us. Faith is a gift. God chooses to give us faith. Okay, it's a gift. Historically speaking, the church has been always full of the lower class and oppressed people. Early Christianity, Paul says, not many of you were wise or smart or beautiful or rich by the world standards. Church attracts, historically, in the New Testament, and even today in the majority world, the church attracts the lower caste of people. It attracts what the world will call losers. Okay? The Roman Empire disdained Christianity because it attracted the lowest kinds of people, slaves and women and the sick. Secular sociologists or anthropologists will say lower class or what we call lower level people are attracted to religion because of those very reasons, because their life here is bad and therefore they need religion as a crutch, or they need religion to give them hope for an afterlife and so forth. So therefore, that's why it always attracts the lower class people. That's one rationale for why the church historically has always drawn the lower class people, the poor people. What James tells us is the reason the poor people come to God is that God, for whatever reason in his sovereignty, has decided to give faith to poor. God gives faith to the poor. So you can see it one or two ways. You can see it because they're weak and they need a crutch, they come to God. Or you can see as God, for whatever reason in his sovereignty, has decided to lavish the gift of faith to the poor. And I think latter is the case. God, throughout history, did not choose the kings and the emperors and the wealthy to be rich in faith, generally speaking. I'm not saying that you can't be rich and successful and be a good Christian. That's not what I'm saying. If you look at the whole broad range of history,
God has always chosen the weak and the poor. Look what he says about Israel, right? Why did he pick Israel? If you study ancient history, you know that Israel was a weak country. It was a nobody. I mean, it's hard to find much historical data about the nation of Israel. Egypt. Now that was a mighty empire, right? Persia and Assyria, even some of these ancient Near Eastern nations has more to give in terms of reputation and prestige and history and things that they have left behind in terms of artifacts and culture and so forth. Israel was a small nation. But that's exactly what God says in Deuteronomy 4. He says, didn't I choose you while you were slaves, when you were small and weak? Didn't I choose you among all of these strong ones to be my chosen people? There's something about God, for whatever reason, it's not that poverty itself is a virtue, but for whatever reason, God chooses the poor and the weak. That's God's sovereign decision. And when we reject the poor and the weak, what we're saying to God is ultimately, we don't like the kinds of people you're picking. God, if I were doing a church, number one, if I were starting Cross, we would get the Bill Gates, we would get the Steve Jobs, maybe not Steve Jobs, he's kind of a grouchy guy, I've heard. But we would get the rich, the successful, the go-getters. That's who we would target. That's what would make this church really go. Get some really high-end people, high-level quality people. But God says, no, I'm going to go with this little kind of a weak fisherman here. Well, there's this little tax collector that nobody likes. I'll go with him. He chooses the weak things. And here's the worst thing. You know why we like to dissociate with the poor and the weak? Because ultimately, we the biggest fight in our hearts is that we want to come to God and think that God chose us because of something about us. Dear friends, we are one of the weak vessels. We are one of the broken ones that God chose graciously. And how dare we, when we are the poor and the broken that God saves, to turn on someone else and say, we disregard them, and say, I'd rather be with this group. Mark my words. Mark my words. You walk into any room today, a beautiful person enters a room by worldly standards, and a homely person enters a room by worldly standards. The world treats them differently. You mark my words, someone walks in who is a successful business person versus someone who is homeless or vagrant. They'll treat them differently. Challenge to us is, will we treat them differently? The challenge to us is, what criteria are we using to label people? I think ultimately, when we want to feel good about ourselves, I think for us, I don't know about you, I know for me, I can be very self-critical. I can also be very delusionarily self-loving. It's both, right? I mean, all of us are. But when I want to feel good about myself, I want to feel like I accomplished something, right? I want to feel good about myself because I did something, and I did something well. And to be honest, if we're really being honest, I want to feel good about myself because I did something better than someone else. And there's this, all of us have this innate driven need to feel good about ourselves based on merit. And what is both offensive and crazily maddening about the gospel of Jesus Christ is it says, it's not who you are, what you've done, but it's about who God is and what Jesus has done. And every time I want to feel good about myself based on my merit, God says, no, you feel good about yourself because I love you, because I've chosen you. And it cuts away every time I try to stand on something I've done, God says, no, you feel good about yourself because I love you. In my eyes, you're beautiful. And that tendency to want to stand on merit, that's part of sinful nature. And it reflects on how we treat people. We want to treat people according to their merits. We like people who work hard and who are successful. And the ones that are irresponsible, and they don't deserve our attention. That we are offended by God's generosity and his mercy because he embraces people who we think are not worthy. Because ultimately, that's a demon in all of us, is that we want to feel worthy. Like we've earned some of it, and we're not. And that's really at the heart of favoritism. We can't hide behind good intentions. We need to break down these things. This is something that all of us, individually and as a group, need to repent. Because this is true for all of us. And may James's word, through the Holy Spirit, God's word, convict us, may change us to the glory of God. Amen? I'm going to invite Pastor Jint now to come and let us respond to the word of God through the sacrament.